My name is Dave Ainsworth. Thank you for being here this morning. We are in week four of our story of God. And so during the last 3 weeks, we've had a great time listening and responding to the story, this huge epic story that comes from the Bible. For those of you who are just joining us, I think there are a few people who are new, we'll catch you up. And basically the philosophy that we have coming every January, we do this every January for 5 weeks, we often come to the Bible looking for answers and doctrine and technique and methods for life, but at heart, the Bible is a story, and it has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and so every year at Citizens, we take time to experience the Bible as a story, knowing that that is its core message to us, is the story of God's rescue of the world. Now, we are going to have some people in the room who believe that everything in this story is true, and hopefully we have some people in this room who do not believe that everything in the story is true. They might believe that none of it is true, and that's a really good thing. As we invite interaction and dialogue through this, our different backgrounds will contribute a lot to one another. We'll grow in listening. We come to the story from different places, but ideally we come for the same hope, and that is to grow personally, to be changed by this story, and to build relationship with one another, to know each other better. Feel the freedom to challenge the story. There is no emotion or question or thought that's off limits, and so I'm not going to try and change your mind. That's not what this space is for, and so this is a dialogical experience where I'll read the story, and then I'm just going to ask questions, and we're going to reflect on it together. Again, let's continue to hear from new people. Let's just provide space. Hopefully, people are increasingly comfortable. I would love it if by the end of the month we heard from every person in the room. And if we can't hear from you in this space because you're just, there's like no way that you're ever going to speak up in a room full of people, make sure that you're speaking up just in relationship outside. Our community needs to hear the voices of everyone here. In terms of rules, remember there's just one. This rule is becoming moot each time we move along, but the rule is that we only discuss information that has emerged from the narratives we've already discussed. And so just like good movie etiquette, you're not going to say, oh, you should just wait until the end of the story when this happens. Like, we want to be on the same playing field, especially for people who aren't as familiar with the Bible story. And then also it helps us experience the tension of the Bible. We can read the Bible and just really rob it of its tension because we already know what happens in the end. But when we experience it and try to live it, feel it as the original characters in the story, it helps us understand the Bible more clearly. Also, bathrooms, if you're new, they're up the stairs to the left. There's coffee and water in the back. And this is longer than most sermons we do here. And so if you need to get up, feel free to get up and move around. All right. I want to recap the discussion just to refresh our minds. And then for those of you who are new, here is what has happened so far in the story. So at the very beginning, a being called God created all things. God alone always does what is good, right, and perfect. God created human beings in his image and gave them everything they needed to live full and happy lives. The first humans were called Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had one rule: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did, they would die. A serpent came, who we later learned was Satan, and he tempted them to eat the fruit and disobey God, and they did. God brought punishment to Adam and Eve. They felt ashamed of what they had done. God showed them grace and promised them that one day a greater man than them would come and set all things right. Despite God's mercy and despite Adam and Eve's shame, it was clear that humanity was dangerously broken. They hurt and killed each other, destroyed the earth, and rejected God. It was so bad that God decided to destroy everything with a flood. But one man, Noah, found favor with God, and so God decided to begin again with him. Things didn't go much better, though, so God chose one man, Abraham, and promised to save the world through his offspring. They would be his people, and God promised to give them back all that had been lost as a result of sin. He would save them, not just for their sake, but so that the world would be saved through them. God would bless the world through blessing Abraham. Sometimes his people obeyed God and followed him, but many times they continued to disobey him. A pattern developed where over and over again humans would just disobey God. He would rightly judge their actions, but also offer grace and forgiveness, allowing them to return to him. God later created a system of sacrifice where people could offer the blood of an animal in place of their own blood as a consequence for their sin. This provided forgiveness, but it could never produce a perfect people. They continued to sin. Throughout God's interactions with his people, he used certain people to lead them, judges who protected and fought for them, priests who helped offer their sacrifices and be a mediator between them and God, kings who would rule for them, and uphold God's justice and maintain peace, and prophets who spoke God's truth to the people, reminding them to believe and obey God. And the prophets told them about a Messiah who was coming, because all those priests, kings, and prophets were imperfect people themselves, and so they would receive a Messiah who would be a king who would reign forever, who would rescue them from slavery once and for all, be a perfect high priest who could care for their needs, provide for them a final atoning sacrifice so they would no longer have to make sacrifices any longer. This Messiah would fulfill the covenant himself and make with them a new covenant. Just to step out of this story, based on Israel's history, because there's been a number of covenants that have gone on in this story, a number of promises and agreements between God's people and God. If a new covenant was to be successful, what must the terms of that new covenant be? What needs to be a feature of that new covenant? What were the terms of the covenant at Sinai with Moses? With the Ten Commandments. What did God promise? And what did he require? You may remember. The Ten Commandments. He told them that he would take them into the Promised Land and he would protect them if they kept all the commandments. And the people said, "We will keep all the commandments." And so what kind of relationship is that?
Authoritarian,
okay. And so there's an authority figure in that. It feels more contractual. Okay, yeah, how so?
Because it's an if then. It's like, if you do this, then I will protect you.
Yeah.
One party has to do something in order for the other party to do their part.
Yeah. And so how did both God and Israel perform in that covenant? How did that fail? God was faithful and Israel wasn't. And so what sort of things did Israel do? False idols. Yeah, it was a big piece. And then how was God faithful to the covenant? What did he do in reaction to the false idols? Yeah, and so God, as part of the covenant, he had promised to bring peace and blessing to them, and so he would remove his hands from them, and then they would suffer various consequences for that. So other nations would come and attack them because they were relatively tiny. They would have famines. There would be all kinds of things that would happen as he removed their hand. And that was faithful to the covenant because that's what God had told them, that was sort of the relationship that was established. But and they would call it, they would sort of the cycle, because they would repent and come back. And so if we don't want a new covenant, if God's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with people, and we don't want to just keep doing that, like for another 1,000 years, what needs to be different about the new covenant?
Can't really be based on Israel's behavior.
It can be based on Israel's behavior, as is. And so so there are only two things that have to happen. Either Israel's behavior has to change, which that hasn't really seemed very, that doesn't seem very promising, as is, without something dramatic happening, or it needs to not be based on their behavior. And so what would that covenant be based on?
Some other party.
Yeah. And so in order to, you know, it said, the line said the Messiah would fulfill the covenant himself, the Sinai covenant, and make with them a new covenant. And so in order to fulfill and seal, to close off that earlier covenant, what must the Messiah be like? If the Messiah is going to stand in for Israel and fulfill that covenant, what must he be like? He must keep all the commandments.
Right.
Yeah. He must be perfect, blameless, to be able to close that off. Last week, we met this Messiah. His name was Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. Jesus was born uniquely, both a descendant of King David and born from the Holy Spirit. Jesus grew up and always did what is good and right and perfect. He was baptized, and at his baptism, a voice from heaven came and declared Jesus to be the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus was tempted by Satan, we saw that last week, just like Adam and Eve had been, but he resisted, even in the worst of circumstances in the wilderness, starving. His love and devotion to God never faltered. He always believed God, trusted God, and obeyed God. And finally, he was ready, and the world was ready, to be invited into that same kind of relationship with them, which is what we'll cover this morning, is the ministry of Jesus. And so Act 3, Scene 4, so I'll read this, and then we'll reflect on it. Jesus' disciples. Not long after Jesus' temptation in the desert, John saw Jesus coming toward him and yelled out, "Look, there is God's Passover lamb. He will take away the sins of the world. God showed me he's the Messiah we've been waiting for, God's own son." As Jesus walked along the sea, he told some of John's followers, "Come and follow me." And from then on, Jesus surrounded himself with a few close followers called disciples, showing them how to live in the ways of God. Some of his disciples were like these former disciples of John the Baptist, who had left the city for the wilderness. Others were from a plain working-class fishing family. One was a tax collector employed by the Romans, and another was from a group of zealots. From then on, Jesus traveled through the area, meeting in marketplaces, homes, and Jewish synagogues, teaching people God's ways. He brought a new message to them, saying, "The kingdom of God has come. Now turn from your sins and turn to God." Full of the Spirit's power, Jesus healed people with every kind of sickness and disease. News spread quickly about him, and huge crowds began following him wherever he went. People traveled from miles away to be near him and see the amazing miracles he performed. Only a few became disciples, though. Okay. So again, remember, it's not a quiz. It's an opportunity to reflect. So there's no, like, right answers. What does it mean that John calls Jesus the Passover lamb who will take away the sins of the world? Can someone remind us what the Passover lamb was?
The lamb they sacrificed
in the Exodus. And so way back, and when they were slaves of Egypt, Moses was rescuing them. How did the lamb protect them?
By its blood.
By its blood, and particularly, what did they have to do with it?
They put it on their
So it protected a whole house if on the doorposts there was the lamb's blood. And so what could it mean that John calls Jesus the Passover lamb? What does that mean for him? It's a sign about like what would be coming. So I guess the thing is, like, if the lamb had to die to cover the sins of the people, and so it's a little bit foreboding for Jesus, because how will Jesus take away the sins of the world?
Being sacrificed,
or suffering at a very minimum. And then it also says that he also connects it to Jesus being God's son. Where are sons in the Passover story?
The first son died
in the house. And so the lamb was actually protecting the firstborn son in the house. Where else have we seen sons and sacrifices together?
With Abraham and Isaac.
But in both those cases, the sons were spared. And so Isaac was spared because there was a ram sacrificed in his place. And then the sons of Israel were spared because of the lamb. And so here we have these two images coming together of Jesus being both the son, but also the Passover lamb. The story says that Jesus surrounded himself with a few close followers. And last week we talked about four categories of Israelites, like how you waited for the Messiah. And so what were the different ways that people of Israel were waiting for the Messiah? What are some of the different options?
Seclusion.
So going off in the wilderness and just waiting for him to come.
Rebellion.
So say making salvation happen by fighting against the Romans. What are the others?
Go along to get along.
So just trying to make do, cooperate with the Romans while you wait. And then the fourth one.
To do everything right.
They believe that if they kept all the rules, then Jesus would come back again. As we look at the various groups that Jesus' disciples come from, which of those are represented? Do we have any like separatists or seclusion? So who would be those disciples? He recruited some from where? John the Baptist disciples. Right? Remember John like wore yay locusts and honey and wore camel's hair clothing. And so one expects that his disciples were also just as sort of like weird and off to the side. So we have some separatists. Do we have any go along to get along people?
Tax collectors.
So we have a tax collector who would have been somebody who had colluded with the Romans. And then let's see. We said in there that there was one who came from a group of zealots, and so what would those people be like? So what's that again?
The rebel.
Yeah, what's the one that's not really represented?
Pharisee.
Yeah, the law keeper. Why do you think that might be? Jesus didn't fit the mold. So in that case, was it Jesus' problem that he was like, no Pharisees, no thank you? Or was it their problem that they just weren't attracted to his ministry? Is that true, do you think? I mean, I was trying to think. Can you think of any law, like sort of like Pharisee people who were in among his disciples?
Maybe it was that they didn't feel like they needed a Messiah. Like, they were their own Messiah. They were like doing all the right things. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so it feels like, why is that kind of surprising, though, that they're the people that aren't following Jesus, the lawkeeper.
Because of like current trends in Christianity is all about rules and laws.
Okay.
I mean, I think
yeah. So yeah, like when you think about
stereotypes
of Christians now,
Western
mm-hmm, that we like that have, to be a Christian is to keep rules.
It's to not do certain things.
Not do certain things. Okay.
There's a wonderful quote by Helen Keller, who I admire greatly, that basically says each generation's, let's see if I can get this right, each generation's heresy is the next generation's orthodoxy. So the Pharisees would reject what they saw as heretical, which was Jesus.
Mm. Yeah. They didn't need it.
But the irony is that we're talking about the laws, that they were the ones probably feeling like they were following what God told them to do. Keeping the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, you would have, like reading the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, you would have thought they were the heroes, the lawkeepers. But then Jesus comes, and they're not included, very quickly at least. Well, that develops, that relationship develops. Act 3, scene 5, Jesus' miracles in the Pharisees. Crowds continued to follow Jesus wherever he went as he performed many miracles and healing acts. He multiplied food, and he turned water into wine in order to feed others. He healed lifelong sicknesses of both the young and the old. He cast demons out of people, and the demons shuddered in fear before Jesus. He raised the dead to life. One time, when Jesus was teaching, he told a paralyzed man, "Don't worry, your sins are forgiven." And some local religious leaders, called Pharisees, questioned Jesus, "Who gives you the authority to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sin." Jesus did not argue with them, but simply said, "Why are you offended? Would you rather I would have just said, 'Pick up your mat and walk'? I will prove to you I have the authority on earth to forgive sins." And then Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Now get up, take your mat and walk home. You are healed." And the man was no longer paralyzed. He jumped up and pushed his way out the door and went home. Everyone was amazed and thanked God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." But the Pharisees remained concerned. Soon after that, Jesus was walking along the lake shore when he saw a tax collector named Matthew sitting at his collection booth. In that day, tax collectors were hated and considered traitors because they not only worked for the Romans, but got rich by being dishonest and corrupt. Jesus said to him, "Come, be my disciple." So Matthew got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. That night, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to be his dinner guests. He also invited some of his tax collector friends and many other people who were known to be sinners in the community. When some of the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with them, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with those terrible people?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call sinners to a changed life inside and out, not to spend time with those who think they're already good enough." On one occasion, a wild man filled with demons ran toward him from a nearby cemetery. This man had been chained to some of the tombs to keep him from hurting people, but he snapped the chains from his wrists and ankles. And now he wandered around all day and night screaming and hitting himself with stones. No one could control him because he was too strong. As he approached, Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you demons." And the man fell down in front of Jesus and screamed, "Why are you bothering us, Jesus, Son of God? Please don't torture me." The demons recognized Jesus and knew who he was. Jesus cast the demons out of the man and healed him of his insanity. He asked Jesus if he could go with them, but Jesus told the man to go and share all that had happened to him. On another night, Jesus met with some of the Jewish religious leaders for dinner. They were shocked and offended when Jesus did not wash up according to Jewish customs before the meal. And then Jesus said to them, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside remains filthy. Your lives are like bleached caskets or fancy tombstones, so clean when people are watching, but inside you are full of hate, greed, and pride." Jesus continued to travel around teaching and healing, sometimes on the Sabbath, the day of rest. And again, the Jewish leaders were upset about this and confronted Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Jesus replied, God, my Father, never stops doing good, so why should I? And this really angered them. Not only was he breaking their Sabbath rules, he was placing himself on the same level with God. Jesus went on to explain to them, I don't do any of this on my own. I only do what my Father tells me to do. He is the source of all life, and he has given me the power to heal, raise the dead, and give life. Those who listen and believe in me will find new life with God that is never ending. As Jesus finished speaking, the Pharisees and religious leaders were furious. They believed that the Messiah would only come if everyone followed the rules perfectly, but Jesus was breaking all their rules. No man had ever spoken like this man, and no man had ever won the favor of the masses so quickly and so thoroughly. He even went so far as to claim that he was the very reason for the law and the very fulfillment of it. They were particularly appalled at Jesus' acts of healing on the Sabbath and his blatant claims to divinity. They said to themselves, who does this man think he is? No one can forgive sins but God. Jesus could not be the Messiah. He is a hindrance to the coming of the Messiah, and he must be dealt with. And so, as we talk about this, we'll talk about the miracles and then the Pharisees. What types of miracles did Jesus perform? What are examples?
Healing.
What other things did he do?
Raised a little girl from the dead.
He raised a little girl from the dead.
Cast out demons.
He cast out demons.
Water into wine.
Water into wine.
Provided food.
He provided food for people.
We got to the fishes yet?
The multiplied fishes, yeah. Providing food for people. I don't know if we did mention he like calmed storms. Was able to stop the winds.
Walked on water.
What do these miracle choices tell us about Jesus' identity and power?
He's a true shepherd.
How so?
By tending and feeding.
Yeah, he's caring for people's needs. So he's gentle and kind. What else do we learn about it?
Everyday stuff is important.
Everyday stuff is important? Yeah.
They're listening to him and they're like, he's like, they're hungry, they need food.
Yeah. Yeah, he's just providing for people's meals. Yeah.
He has authority over weather.
Yeah. So, yeah, there's like a little bit of like an X-Men feel to this, right? Like, he's a really powerful person. Like, he's able to, he has. And I think it's really great that you said authority, that there's not like a technique going on. He's just commanding the storms to stop. What else does he have authority over?
Death.
That's right. He's able, and he, again, with words, just tell people to get up. And then what else?
Evil.
Demons. Yeah. And we even like sort of get a glimpse into that as they interact with each other. They speak to Jesus and recognize his authority.
It seems like he's not bound by the curse of sin. He's above that curse on man. Has power over the whole curse.
Yeah.
Including the elements, including the, you know, just demons and all people.
Yeah. Yeah, he's pure hero in this.
And his motivation is like love and not like boasting or like showing his power, but like Larry said, like he's a shepherd, which is why he's like grieves when we grieve. And so, you know, like that was his motivation for raising the girl from the dead.
Yeah. Right, yeah, and I mean, it made, like, I was, like, reflecting on when do we remember him restraining his power, pulling back?
When he was tempted.
When he was tempted. What's the difference between the temptation
turning stones into bread, providing for like everyday needs, and then multiplying bread. What's the difference there?
It's just a display of power. Like if there wasn't motivation to like, be like love of someone else.
Yeah, it would have been self-oriented. Yeah, entirely self-centered use of power. Okay, do we ever see Jesus use self-centered power? Or like provide for himself?
The only time it's really when he, like, this isn't necessarily use of power, but it's a use of discipline when he pulls away from, you know, the crowds to be to abide.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. And there are even those stories where he, like, they want to kill him and he, like, disappears. You know, that you don't know where does he go, you know? So there is that. What do these miracle choices and even the heart of like caring for others, shepherd, casting out demons, what do they tell us about Jesus' mission?
I think a common theme that's making a lot of those miracles or demonstrations of authority is he's constantly trying to make wholeness out of brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
He's constantly healing broken things. Or even in the example of turning water into wine, he's just bringing some kind of joy.
Yeah, that's such a sweet miracle, the water into wine, you know? So, yeah, like a care for people in there, just celebration and frivolity. Why, like, given that, why couldn't he just be, like, a good teacher or a good leader?
That he wanted to demonstrate the mitigation of suffering, and that
mm-hmm.
wasn't just a matter of words; it was
mm-hmm.
it was an action.
Yeah. Yeah, and that it required miraculous action, you know.
It's interesting that he had the most harsh words for people who were living the best lives.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he wasn't, like, those are the people who should have been welcoming him. And, like, some of the, like, gnarliest, hardest stuff he ever said in scripture was towards the Pharisees and people
mm-hmm.
who were supposed to be good. And just, like, this idea that he's the outcasts and the marginalized and the people who, you know, were either like Romans and not Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans or these people who, you know, were not part of like this cultural practice of we have all this history, we have the prophets, we have the law, like we know what to do, like he, and they could see him
yeah.
for who he was.
Yeah, and couldn't even see the good things he was doing. Like, really, like, that they were bothered by that. Why did he tell the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven and only later heal his paralysis?
I think because that guy believed at that moment, like, he was faithful and believed in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so I feel like God calls us to just be faithful and then later he'll fulfill or show us, you know, what it is that he has in store for us.
Yeah. Yeah, how would you have felt if you were that paralyzed man and you knew that he had, like, performed tons of miracles and healed lots of people, and the first thing Jesus says to you is, your sins are forgiven?
I would have been like, where's my prize?
You know, that's right, yeah. Totally. And so I think that's really helpful, like, faith in Jesus for that man meant just trusting that Jesus will get to it when he should. Do you think there's anything else in that, like that the forgiveness came before healing?
It's like the man's deeper need. Like he needs forgiveness more than he needs to walk.
Yeah. which that's super hard to hear, like hard to hear, that you need forgiveness more than this really substantial disability. How do you feel about that?
I didn't see the two as necessarily separate. Is like from the very beginning of the story when Adam and Eve sin, then pain and brokenness come into the world.
Mm.
So seeing sin as the root cause of the brokenness that is manifested in the physical disability is like, some words, Jesus like going to the heart of the matter.
Yeah.
Other than the like secondary effect.
Yeah. How does that like impact your own like relationship and like asks of Jesus?
Yeah, I think it's hard because that's exactly what we do. It's really easy just to get focused on our external circumstances, or at least for me, like there's something that I clearly like want to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Reality is that's like usually a byproduct of some kind of brokenness or desire that's not quite right. So I think it would be initially frustrating to hear.
Yeah.
I was thinking also that I think Jesus oftentimes like set the sins as the malady of the soul, and that he oftentimes wants to emphasize that the sin is what will ultimately destroy the soul, and so like suffering itself oftentimes he doesn't really take away from certain people. And it's emphasizing that the root of the sin is usually pride, and the only way to like cure it sometimes is to allow the person to suffer so that they can see themselves. And to cure that pride is to take away all your ability to like depend autonomous, you know. So I think Jesus is emphasizing that's, you know, to cure sin is far worse and far greater than it is to, you know, it's just a temporary fix that can heal it. You're just gonna die eventually.
Yeah. So yeah, I mean the Pharisees were clearly bothered by that more than they were bothered by the miracle. Why are the Pharisees bothered by Jesus?
Because they kind of, he threatens everything that they have based their practices on and what they think is pleasing to God.
Yeah. In what ways does he threaten those things?
He's not so much about following rules, but about faithfulness and relationship as opposed to keeping the letter, you know, the law,
yeah,
the word.
Yeah. Where in the story, the very beginning of the story, do we see people adding to God's rules? Eve adds to God's rules. And did that help her? It did not help her. And so they seem to be sort of taking the attack of either Eve or potentially Adam. Adam could have added those rules as well. What other reasons are the Pharisees bothered by Jesus?
It sounds like Jesus might be added to the law as well. So I think one of the things that bothered the Pharisees was he was like, you have heard it said, but I say.
Mm-hmm.
So he's like speaking against this like new authority, and they're like, whoa, who are you? Like,
yeah.
You're just some dude out of Galilee.
Yeah. A dude without pedigree, you know, without training, without authority. He's just skipping all the hierarchy. Okay.
Well, they also believe that, like, if you have some kind of ailment, like blindness or paralyzed, there was some sin in your line that happened. And so I think it's kind of interesting that he heals him first, because kind of what he's saying is, like, or that he forgives first, is like he's saying, you could stay paralyzed and be clean. I think the Pharisees probably would have thought there was probably some uncleanness involved with being, you know, lame. And I feel like Jesus could have been making a statement like, he could stay paralyzed and he's like worthy of love. He's clean. He's like, you know, he doesn't have to do anything. Because they also had to perform, like, if they were healed, perform certain rituals to prove that they were good to go. I don't know. There's just, like, so much weird law enmeshed into the situation that Jesus was, like, totally just breaking down and slash fulfilling, maybe is a better...
Yeah. I didn't think about that, but that is, that's, like, a great point. Because you think about, like, lepers, and Jesus heals lepers, touches them, isn't scared of them. You know, and that would be somebody who's, like, ceremonially unclean. The woman with like, who had some sort of, like, menstruation, like, sickness, and that would have rendered her forever unable to go into the temple. And Jesus heals her by touching her, you know, or by her touching him. Yeah. Any other, like, reasons you can see the Pharisees bothered by Jesus?
He said he was God.
Oh, he said he was God. Yeah.
They thought God was a certain way, and the way that all the rules they were following.
Yeah.
No, we know God, because we're close to God. And for him to be so different from that, is saying everything that they thought was wrong.
Yeah. And you got to give them a little of credit. Like, if somebody came in here, I've met people in San Francisco who have told me that they were God, and I did not believe them. Give them a little credit for that.
I want to follow up and use this as a thinking thing, is that a colleague over here said that it really is almost articulated, is that it's not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And I think that is Christ's contribution to the entire process, is it's that inspiritment. And I think that, I don't want to step ahead of the story, but I was here last year and heard this, and so I'm just saying that I think that we're really at a wonderful place in our history, and particularly in America and Western civilization, where it's all about the letter of law, but you can make everything almost totally wrong by following that. Mm-hmm. As the sweeps that were ordered by the mayor of the homeless this week, mm-hmm. you know, it's the letter of the law, but it is certainly a travesty of human kindness.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's it.
Yeah.
You know, you gotta fight back. You gotta represent the spirit.
Yeah. Why was Jesus bothered by the Pharisees?
Arrogance.
Arrogance. Yeah. What else did he call them?
Whitewashed tombs.
Yeah. Bleached caskets.
On portraying this idea of goodness and perfectness, and inside they're judgmental and so concerned with other people, they're not focused on changing their own hearts.
Yeah.
It's very self-righteous. It's very like kind of puffing themselves up and setting themselves apart from everyone else, as opposed to like embracing or reaching out.
Yeah, which exposes their self-righteousness as like as vulnerable to corruption, towards like really they're worried that just by being in the presence of other people they're going to be impure, whereas Jesus, who is righteous, is not worried that the presence of other people is going to compromise his righteousness because it's secure.
Can I say one thing on that?
Please.
I think maybe they're representing God too. Like they're the what people look to see like what's God like. And so it's kind of giving God a bad name at the same time if they're not like just like following the spirit of the law. Or there's no love in there.
Yeah.
But they're saying we're like God, we're godly.
Yeah.
And I'd be kind of our God, I'd be like, what the heck?
Totally, yeah. Yeah, I mean, they're telling him, like, not to heal on the Sabbath, and he's like, the hell I won't, you know? Like,
and on, like, a broad communal level, they're, like, leading people the wrong direction, from up to what you're
mm-hmm.
saying. Like, you're poisoning the water bowl sort of a thing, and dangerous way, because you're using God's word, and some people think this is God's truth. Like, you're burdening yourself, and you're burdening other people's souls, and you're, like, almost feels worse than just ignoring it. have the ability to be like, stink up the room kind of thing.
Yeah. Could Jesus have done more to persuade the Pharisees? What do you feel like kind of bummed for them that they didn't get more persuasion?
I feel kind of bummed for them.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like the Pharisees are the people that like we should see ourselves at in the story.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm like, if I was a legislator at that time, I totally didn't get Jesus. And that's just like the hardest part for me.
Yeah.
They exist in a culture where, like, being righteous and following the law is, like, idealized, and they're seen as virtuous. And there's so many people in the Bible who are, like, for whatever reason, they're falling into sin, and they feel like they're on the outside, and they can't get back in, and they just exist in this culture that tells them that they're, like, forever stuck in this rut, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so you have this guy come in named Jesus who's telling them that they're wrong, and that their place is, like, not quite as comfortable as they think it is. And I just sort of imagine, like, there's people on the outside just, like, trying so hard to get in and trying to come back to God, but can't.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're obviously going to be more open to Jesus' ministry than the people who are, like, comfortable and that are already in the house.
Yeah. Crystal?
I connect a lot with the Pharisees because I feel like it would have been really hard if you spent your whole life sacrificing so much to try to follow this law, and then this guy comes in and he's like, nope, I'm going to go with the tax collectors and the people who, like, basically have just been, like, in their view, self-indulgent and not really trying. And then you're like, I've been trying to do this, you know. I've been working so hard and have sacrificed so much to try to be holy. And, I mean, I think, you know, Jesus' point is, like, you'll never get there that way. But I don't know. There's a part of me that feels like it does feel unfair, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Also, I think the other point of view is Jesus stayed with the Pharisees, miracle after miracle after miracle. Every time he did something, they got upset.
Mm-hmm.
You can't heal this guy. You can't feed these people. You can't eat with them. He's being who he is, and they're saying no.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to look at him like, no, you deserve what you're getting. You saw the miracles, you saw the healing, you saw the grace and the glory of God, but yet you're being a beep.
Sure. Yeah, and in what way, like, so we're, like, seeing Jesus' words and actions toward the Pharisees. What message was Jesus giving to the Pharisees in his behavior towards them?
He's also... he was also saying, like, I am God. Like, he kind of shows up and it's just like, you know what, everything you've believed is maybe part of, you have to, like, kind of throw it out the window, and he's like, now you just have to, like, obey me and eat my flesh, and they're sort of like, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Like, I think we all can see it in retrospect, but for them, like, I completely agree with Crystal. Like, I identify a lot with the Pharisees in that if some guy showed up and was like, you know, like, follow me, I'm God, by the way, and throw everything out the window, it's really hard to accept.
I wonder. I mean, I think I wonder if you know, is Jesus, like, in his, like, harshness, is that what the Pharisees needed? You know, is that what they, is he rejecting them? Like, just like, you're done, no way? Or is there a sense to where, like, the only way you're going to believe me is if I punch you in the face? You know, like, if I just really shock you, like, I'm not going to be able to, like, warm my way up to you. Without also compromising my ministry to the marginalized and poor over here. Like, if he has to pick one, you know, is there a sense to where the Pharisees had sort of, like, backed him into a corner where, like, you got to pick one person. He's like, I'm going with the poor people and the sinners. I don't know. I mean, we do see, and we'll see later in the story, the story of one Pharisee who comes, and then there's a story of another Pharisee who becomes a disciple of Christ. Not very many, but they do come.
I think, too, like, it's easy to say, like, well, if we were the Pharisees today and Jesus came back, but, like, we're in such a different, I mean, you have to look at, like, the context that they were in, too. Like, they've gone hundreds of years without hearing from God, like, mm-hmm. hearing prophets. You know, like, the relationship we have with God and the Spirit is so different now. So, like, Jesus is saying, like, I'm here. I'm, like, what you've been waiting for. You are hearing from God. And they're like, yeah, but that's not comfortable enough for me. Like, I'm pretty good how I have it now. Like, it's fine if you're not involved, you know? And, like, I just think it's easy I want to sympathize with them, but also there's, like, this part of me that's like, but that's what you've been waiting for, you know? And so I do struggle with that. And, like, I don't know. I feel like if you've been waiting for hundreds of years for the word of God, and then it's there, or, like,
yeah.
you have to speak with him, you're just like, no thanks.
Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah, just your question before about, you know, could Jesus have done more to persuade? I think with the Pharisees, the struggle wasn't an external, like, intellectual argument. It was an internal heart change.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, Jesus doesn't persuade us to change our hearts, right? Like, we're moved by love and his love.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't responding to his love. And that was a choice they made.
Yeah.
Not a lack of an argument or persuasion that Jesus failed to do for them.
Yeah.
And it seems strange that, like, or it's interesting that the people that followed Jesus were the same ones that responded to John's baptism.
Yeah, because they rejected John the Baptist too, and John the Baptist called him a brood of vipers, children of Satan, essentially.
Yeah, I think following Carl's point just now, like, a pattern that's, like, linking the people who are flocking to Jesus is that they're people who recognize their own sin. You know, they're already the outsiders, they're already the people who have been told wrong, whereas the Pharisees, like, don't. And maybe that's why Jesus is a little bit more harsh with them, because he's trying to get them to see their own sin.
Mm.
And I don't think he's, like, excluding them, because there's so many examples of him trying to tell them, trying to show them, and saying, but those who have ears hear, and those who have eyes see. And so maybe that's why he's being harsh with them. He's just trying to get them to recognize their own sin.
Yeah.
To be fair, though, Jesus did a lot of teaching, but he told a lot of weird stories.
Yeah. Well, that's the next section is on teaching, but one last.
You know, you can be a Christian today, you try to be good and, you know, follow the Bible, but there's moments where you realize, like, it's so hard to be perfect. And I think the Pharisees, they maybe had a pride of, like, they can do this on their own. Like, they believed it was about the law, and so they can try to achieve that on their own. And I think the people who needed healing or, you know, were sick, maybe they had a sense of need. And I think, I don't know, what's interesting with the Pharisees is I would think if they come to a point of relief that, like, they don't have to be perfect, but I could see how it'd be challenging to trust someone that's saying there's a different way. And so I would resonate with that too, like, can I really trust this guy that's saying, like, I don't have to be perfect?
Yeah. Let's talk about Jesus' teaching. Act 3, scene 6, Kingdom Message. Jesus continued to teach people, the kingdom of God has come. Turn from your sins and turn to God. And one day, he climbed up a hill with a group of his closest followers. They sat down together, and Jesus began to teach them about God's kingdom. He said, God blesses those who realize their need for him, the humble and poor, the gentle and merciful. The kingdom of God belongs to them. God blesses the pure in heart and those who hunger and thirst to be with him. In my kingdom, even when you are hated, mocked, and excluded, you are actually blessed. In my kingdom, things are not as they seem.
Jesus went on to teach about God's laws that were given to Moses. Don't think I came to get rid of the laws of Moses and the writings of the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. God's laws are alive and will last forever. Live by them and show others the way. That's how you'll find honor in the kingdom. The laws and commands tell you not to murder, but I say, if you hate someone or insult them, you are just as guilty as a murderer. Your words and actions bring judgment on you. The laws also tell us to never have sex with someone else's spouse. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. He also taught them, if someone steals your shirt from you, offer them your coat too. Live generously. Love your enemies. Anyone can love their friends, but you are to love the unlovable. You must live differently, doing what is good, right, and perfect, just like God your Father. The people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. He had real power and authority, unlike anything they had ever seen, and he was definitely nothing like the religious leaders they knew. What is the core of Jesus' main message in your mind?
You're reading the two things that stuck out to me were think humbly of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Like the lust part is, and the murder part of Jesus raising the bar of morality. Think humbly of yourself. And then the second one was exclude nobody.
Mm-hmm.
Like even your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no buddy that you can write off anymore.
So the kingdom of God is for the low and the pure. So any other thoughts about what Jesus' message is?
We're like all screwed up because of ourselves.
Say it again.
Like we're all screwed up, like kind of be ourselves no matter where you are on the totem pole, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so how this sort of connects to Darren's comment earlier in here is like, how is this both similar and different to what the Pharisees were teaching? What's similar about it?
He's still calling people to a higher standard.
Yeah.
He's still saying, follow this guideline. And I think that's part of why the Pharisees, there's such a tension of like, Jesus is able to stand between, and he's not saying, I'm choosing these people or these people. He's saying, you choose my way. My way is above what you said and what you said. It's a whole nother third way. And that's like mind-blowing for the future.
Yeah.
They don't know what to do with it.
Yeah, and so it's still like an incredibly high standard, but what is different about the standard between the Pharisees and Jesus?
It's no longer exclusive.
It's no longer exclusive. Okay. So it's more expansive.
You raise the bar. So like your inner life is as important as your external life.
Mm.
And to just be angry at someone if that's murder, I guess we're all going to jail.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I heard a really good just take on the overarching story of Jesus. And like, you think about the Old Testament, like, God's like, you're going to be exiled. You're going to be, plagues, and people are going to die. And, you're going to be poor, et cetera, et cetera. And then you get to Jesus, and you tend to dwell with grace, but at the same time, like, he ratchets the bar to, like, now we're talking about heaven and hell, and, like, everything you do will be looked at by God.
Well, what's amazing, right, is he raises the bar, and yet at the same time simultaneously lowers it. Because
yeah.
He's like, and not only have you just, killed someone or lusted or whatever, but you've now also, instead of atoning for that sin, well, not to get ahead of that, but instead of atoning for it, like, all you do is not bring those sacrifices and not go through the priests, but just come and follow me and believe.
Which just feels like an
axe just going right down the center and just a wood thing. Mm-hmm. Like, so divisive.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it made it about him. Like, he's like, I'm going to actually make it impossible for you to be good enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, you can never be. Like, that's either what I'm saying to you is true, and you have to trust me to make you good enough, or all you're left with is impossible standards that you can never meet, and you're hopeless, actually.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's important that Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the laws of Moses and the writings of the prophets. That would have been the criticism of the Pharisees, that you're just, like, throwing it off. He's like, oh, no, like, I'm not throwing that off. I'm actually interpreting it more deeply, and, like, whereas, like, the Pharisees, like, look outside, Jesus just goes way deep internal. Like, when he looks at the Ten Commandments and the laws, he looks at the heart, and then we all come up suspect in that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, what did Jesus mean when he said, you must live differently, doing what is good, right, and perfect, just like God your Father?
For me, it gets away from the idea that ritual is enough. You have to have a spontaneity that meets reality where it exists.
Mm-hmm.
No matter who you're talking to, no matter what you're doing, you have that potential. And that's what he's saying, is you have the same potential that I have.
Yeah. Which law do you want for yourself? The ritual or the spontaneity?
I want the ritual because I want to feel like I can earn my own way and I can be good enough and
mm-hmm.
I can provide my own work.
Mm-hmm.
I was just thinking of the Ten Commandments and how a murder starts way before you kill somebody.
Yeah.
It starts a long, like maybe months before, some resentment. And sleeping with someone's spouse happens way before you actually do it. And so Jesus knows that. It says right when it begins, that's when
mm-hmm.
you've sinned. Or, yeah.
They're
cut
all,
off there.
They're all about finding like loopholes. I mean, Pharisees were practically lawyers in a way.
Yeah.
Like, because they knew the law, and so they could like work their way around stuff. Like, want a divorce? Just write a certificate of divorce.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or you like, maybe they were like, maybe they didn't care about looking at someone lustfully as long as you weren't sleeping with,
yeah.
you know, someone else's spouse. And so, I don't know. It's just like, I mean, Jesus totally does make it impossible. But he's trying to say, like, you can't, like, loophole your way into, you know, being right with God because, like Mike was saying, he cared way more about the inside than the outside, you know, it seemed.
Yeah. Which law do you want for the world? Like, if you could have an obedient world, which one would be a better world?
Can't you have both?
Okay.
Control and spontaneity.
Yeah. Yeah. In what ways, yeah, what are the advantages of both? Yeah. Do you see both in Jesus's? So we've talked a lot about spontaneity, but where might ritual be in some of Jesus's teaching and practice so far?
I'm a little confused by what's the difference between ritual and spontaneity. About.
Yeah, I think it was the analogy that Tom had used of just like being obedient from the heart as opposed to making sure I don't like cross that line. So the ritual is more the like, it's maybe more structure, it's more maybe the more
like a measurable,
external, yeah, measurable
yeah.
Thing. But the spontaneity is like a deep, you know, sense of love, purity, like a deep core. He still observed Passover. Yeah, he
still encouraged tithing. You know, he said to the Pharisees, you do well to tithe your spices. That's great, but also love, justice, mercy, and do good. You know, the greater measures of the law. I am going to not read the last section because we're 11. It's 11:30. Any other closing thoughts, reflections on Jesus? What's something new that sort of stuck out?
I think something that stuck out was just thinking about Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and like, because he was angry all the time, but wondering like, if we were to walk with Jesus through all the time of his ministry, like, wonder just how many different experiences, like how many layered expressions he gave to them. Maybe he wasn't angry this time, maybe this time he said he's sad, maybe this time he gave him a joke and like kind of smiled or something, like, just curious to see or understand Jesus as like humanity more. And all of us saw that.
Yeah. In the book of Matthew, the way it's structured, there's like a turn in like Matthew 13, I think, that you can sort of observe like his posture towards the Pharisees really shift to where he gets a lot more cryptic, a lot more like fierce, which is interesting, you know, that Jesus was patient, but to a point.
I feel like I would have always think about like if I was living during that time, I would probably be a Pharisee. I probably wouldn't have been a disciple. And like the idea that like, no matter how many miracles he did, like obviously like all throughout the Old Testament we see on the basis of faith, on this one small action of what you can't see but you trust, like that's what Jesus rewards. And that even though he's doing amazing things that people could see and touch and feel, like he's raising their loved ones from the dead, he's opening their eyes, but like unless he opens your unless your the Spirit is like opening your eyes to who he is, you can't see it, you know, like he could be doing everything in front of you, and unless your eyes are open to like the beauty of who he is, then it doesn't matter how many miracles he does.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter how many people he feeds, you know, like, you can't see it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that would be a worthwhile conclusion to where I just thought that the question from the story last week of, like, which of the four would you be? Would you be a separatist? Would you seclude yourself? Would you just collude with the Romans? Would you rebel? And would you law keep? And sort of, and we can sort of identify, I think this would be the group that I would be, but those impulses are in all of our hearts. And so being really sobered that the law keepers had such a hard time with Jesus and just asking, like, what are those sort of laws and structures? Where are these places that I have a really, really hard time with Jesus? And just reflecting. You know, not just asking the question of, like, what does Jesus need to do to prove himself to me, but where am I just, like, holding on, and I need to let go, so.
You know, when you said that last week, I couldn't help but think when you said there were four ways, you know me pretty well, that Jesus is the fifth way.
Mm. Yeah, he's a, yeah, none of those ways cooperate with Jesus. They all had to give up something, so that's good. I'm going to pray. Dear Father, we are so thankful for your care for us. We're thankful that there is a fifth way, that Jesus did come and offer an alternative way of life that's both spontaneous and liturgical and structured, that is gracious and holy, a world that is saved by just one of those four ways or a mix of them would be a terrible place. And so we're so grateful for Christ, for his teaching, for his kindness, his compassion. And Father, help us to be thankful for his sternness to to give Jesus permission to rebuke. To rebuke the Pharisees and also to rebuke us. That he can come into our life and speak harshly to us. And ask us to let go of things that are keeping us from him. Father, we are so grateful for your salvation, the great lengths you went to save us and are still going. And we ask that we would respond in faith and trust. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.